Okay, so after the purely map phase, I remember going into a phase where I would go on the internet and print images of the different sections of road. So like if I was going from here to Kentucky, the first map I would print would be maybe from here to Kalamazoo, and then I'd have another page that would have Kalamazoo to the next. So I went to that. And then I remember a phase where there was a thing called a TomTom. Did anybody have a TomTom? Maybe they still exist. I don't know. I'm assuming probably not as much, but basically a TomTom was a electronic version of a map that was on your dashboard. And then, of course, now we have, Google Maps. Everybody has their phone. Not everybody. Look at Array. You can get anywhere from anywhere.
When you look on a Google map,
Uh-huh.
you only see this. You don't see
Yeah,
that.
you don't see the big picture. Well, I'll just use that as a lead into the scripture. So seeing the little picture and the big picture is important, right? So it's important to have something in front of you that points you into the direction that you're going to go, regardless whether it's on paper or on electronics. The title of the message today is When It's Polite to Point. We know as little kids, they tend to like to point at things that aren't necessarily the best thing to point at, especially we little kids tend to point at things they shouldn't. And it's not polite. But in this case, what we're going to talk about today, pointing is not only polite, but necessary for us as believers. Okay? So if you haven't got your Bible open or your phone open, we're going to start with the last verse of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because since we're talking about the topic of pointing, this verse here starts out pointing. And Paul's writing to Timothy, obviously, because he's going to go lead the church in Ephesus. And Paul starts out by pointing to Jesus in these verses, in this verse. 1 Timothy 3:16. Beyond question, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So in this one verse, we've got a headline. The headline is Great is the Mystery of Godliness. And then after the headline, there's an overview of how this godliness was revealed. So when it comes to the headline itself, Great is the Mystery, Paul wasn't trying to say that the life of Jesus was just so confusing and beyond comprehension that we can't figure it out. It's not that kind of a situation. The word great, it's not an adjective here to indicate a certain amount of complexity, but instead it refers to something wonderful and beneficial. So it's great in that sense. And the word mystery, too, that sometimes can throw us. He didn't use the word mystery to try to bring about the idea of an Agatha Christie novel or anything like that. It's not a whodunit story type of a mystery. In the New Testament, a mystery is something that previously wasn't made known, like, for example, in the Old Testament, but has now been made known in the New Testament times. So in this case, this great mystery that we're talking about is what was made known through who Jesus was and what he did. In short, this mystery of godliness was made known by Jesus living in a way that did two things. He himself pointed to God, and he proved he was God. So two kinds of different pointings there. So Paul uses six short phrases to show how that occurred. One of the phrases, he says that Jesus testified of who he was with his words. His actions, number two, proved who he was. Other people recognized and believed who he was. Those people then testified of who he was. His work was completed on the earth in victory, bringing him the reward he was due. So if you want to know about the life of Jesus, there it is in six really short phrases, but it's a complete story in that sense. So not only did Jesus declare that he was a person of the Trinity, but he lived in such a way as to point to another person of the Trinity, God the Father. So another kind of pointing that's going on here. In the book of John, we learn that Jesus said he could only do what the Father, what he saw the Father do. And Jesus also said that he came to do the will of the Father. So there he was pointing to the Father. God the Father, he does pointing to Jesus as well. Think about that in the New Testament. For example, Matthew 3, God the Father said about Jesus the Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we got the third person of the Trinity. In fact, he's mentioned in this scripture. The third person of the Trinity of God, the Holy Spirit, he points as well. His role is to point to, or as in this passage, my version says to vindicate Jesus. I'm not sure if your passage uses that, vindicate Jesus. When I first hear that word, I tend to think of a courtroom setting, vindicate. You know, where an individual is determined to be not guilty. You know, they were vindicated. So when it's used in that sense, it's like it's to have one's reputation saved from false accusation. However, the Greek word means to show, testify, or declare in a positive sense. So don't think of vindicate in a negative sense. Think of it in a positive sense. It's more like a character witness in a courtroom who describes a person's good reputation and their behavior so that everybody else is aware of that. So that's what vindicate means in this verse. So what the Holy Spirit does when he vindicates Jesus, he's doing exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to do about him back in John. The Holy Spirit was going to teach and remind followers of Jesus of all that Jesus said. So, since the role of the Holy Spirit is to point out truth and lead people into it, Paul starts out chapter 4, verse 1, about a specific thing that the Holy Spirit has revealed. Here's what he says. "The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." So immediately after this summary of the great and complete work of Jesus, we learn that false teachers are going to stray from that and teach something different and deceptive. So the Holy Spirit revealed that this false teaching was going to happen in later times. Sometimes when we read the phrase later times, we might assume that Paul was referring to sometime down the road in Timothy and Paul's future. So in those later times, not now, but later. Or maybe we think that phrase means later times, like way, way down the road when Jesus comes back. But later times, when we read that phrase in the New Testament, it's referring to the time in history after the work of Jesus. Okay, so before Jesus was kind of like the former times. After Jesus now is the later times. All right, we have authors in the Bible who say that they themselves were living in the latter times. Hebrews 1:2 and 1 Peter 1:20 are examples of that. People who wrote in the Bible and said they were living in the later times. In fact, if you think about it, Paul proves his point because back in 1 Timothy 1, he had already provided specific examples of people doing false teaching. He actually named them. So the false teaching was occurring as soon as Jesus had risen up into heaven. So it seems to me that these false teachers are either affiliated with a church or at least spiritual religious people of some sort. What they say sounds spiritual enough that believers are going to be tempted to listen, believe, and intentionally fall away from or abandon some of the truths of the Christian faith. It's probably true, you know, that these false teachers had some type of dynamic personality. You know, they had charisma. That would kind of aid their ability to get people to listen. They're probably, you know, maybe they're educated, so that gives them extra credibility or whatnot. However, what the verse says, hiding behind their shiny exteriors and eloquent words are seared, broken consciences. They lack real sensitivity to what is right and wrong, so much so they don't even feel guilty about what they're teaching, even if they're teaching contradicts their own lives. They're hypocrites. Notice another thing. What's the source of this false teaching? They're tools being used by Satan. So on the one hand, they may think they have all these great ideas and they've got their own agenda, but they're not working alone. They're actually a tool being used by Satan to get people confused and to go astray. So the source of the deception is supernatural, but the means of the deception is natural. So Paul goes on, he's going to give specific examples of this false teaching in that day. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is sanctified or consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point out these things to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you have followed. So false teachers, they decide morality and godliness based upon ideas that originate in their own minds, not in the heart and mind of God. They attempt to subject others to their beliefs by promoting religious requirements based on man-made rules, controlling behavior by denying oneself of certain truths. So as you might expect, during the initial years after the church began, false teachers started promoting concepts that had some similarities with other religions and even similarities with Judaism in itself, the religion that was kind of known in that area. We can see from these verses where believers were being taught that they should deny themselves certain foods and marriage. Now, they're told to deny themselves. So granted, in this verse, they're not being taught to sin directly, you know, like go out and have adultery. But Paul lets Timothy know that even abstinence in and of itself doesn't necessarily reflect the true character or desire of God. It's not consistent with Scripture. So if you're like me, when you read these verses, the first question that comes to mind is, given all the human needs, desires, and choices that we make in this world, what makes them think that God is pleased with sacrifices in those two particular areas? You know, there's lots and lots of other stuff that could be denied if you wanted to. Paul doesn't really address that, though. He just points out the two things that they were denying. We'll talk about it a little bit later in the so what section. But what Paul does do here is he reminds Timothy of the things that he says to Timothy, the things that these false teachers are telling others not to participate in were things that were ordained by God as part of creation. Back in Genesis 1:31, when God completed creation on the sixth day, he considered it good, all of it. At that point in time, God had already created both food and marriage. Maybe the false teachers thought that, well, so Adam and Eve sinned, and then therefore their sin just contaminated and ruined everything. You know, we know that the Bible says that when sin came into the world, humans were fallen. It actually affected living things as well, Genesis 3:14. And sin even affected nature itself. But even though sin caused this world and everything in it to be cursed, it didn't suddenly make all human activities and relationships totally improper to take part in. Now, even these false teachers must have realized this because they only chose two to focus on to abstain from. There was a lot of other things that they were taking part in that humans do every day. After that initial sin, God didn't scrap everything, right, and start over. You know, think about it that way. If indeed that initial sin had just made everything totally sinful, God probably would have had a whole different plan. He uses the things in nature and in his creation. Even though it's sinful, he can still continue to use them. In fact, God himself, after the sin, he used dead animals to make clothing for Adam and Eve. And of course, God must not be against marriage because that's what he used to populate the earth. So what these guys are saying is not consistent with creation. What we need to remember is only God is totally holy and without sin. And then, therefore, Nothing can measure up to that. The first sin and subsequent curse didn't render everything in the world as entirely evil. The world still contains good things, and that's what Paul is reminding Timothy of here. We need to recognize that many things in this world can still be beneficial and even necessary for life. We are free to use the natural things of this world, by natural I mean the things God created, within the context of how he said to use them in Scripture. For example, when it comes to food, we're free to eat it, but we're not supposed to be gluttons when we eat it. When it comes to sex, it's okay to have it and enjoy it, but within the context of marriage between a man and a woman. So Paul says, be thankful for everything that God has provided. Verse 6 has another example of when it's polite and proper to point. Paul tells Timothy that he should point out false teaching. Anyone who wants to be nourished spiritually should have a diet that consists solely of what is taught in Scripture. Rather than making arbitrary, uninformed decisions about good and bad, we should see what the Word of God says and pray about it if we need to. I want you to think about athletes. I want you to think about the really, really good athletes, those at the top of their game. You know, they're born with abilities that you and I don't have. That's just, there's no getting around that. Some people are just born better athletes than others. However, even the best athletes recognize that they need to do something else to take their game to the next level. They maximize their potential for greatness by taking great care of every part of their self. They, of course, need to be careful what they eat. So a lot of them will hire personal nutritionists. They need to have good mindsets. You know, they need to be calm, cool, and collected up here. So a lot of them will hire psychologists to help them. And of course, on the physical side, they know they need to be in shape, so they'll hire personal trainers. So not only do they just show up at practice with the team to do all the things the team is doing, but they, in their free time, hire people on their own to help them gain an edge. Obviously, when I talk about this example, you know, those of us who follow NFL football think of Tom Brady, you know, and how he does it. He takes all this stuff to the max. You can probably look it up, and he does all these things. Of course, he does it at great cost, but he does them. So Paul uses this imagery about physical fitness as he moves on, and it's in the context of being godly. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So godliness, here's a little definition, it might be in your notes. Godliness means to live from God's perspective or mindset, striving towards perfection, and bringing his power to bear in your life. So after addressing what the false teachers were saying about eating, Paul is now going to talk about what it truly means to be nourished in the faith. Paul says the younger disciple Timothy should stick to the truth of the Word of God that has been passed down. Believers shouldn't have anything to do with ideas and instructions that aren't rooted in that. Every word that God has revealed to humanity is purposeful and was given for a reason. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. Just like the rain and the snow that falls, God's word brings forth life and produces good fruit in our lives. So remember how we said, Paul said there are good things in this world. They're okay to take part in. We all take part of them. You know, some of us took part at least in the fun of the first few minutes of the Michigan football game yesterday. And then, you know, that was kind of fun, but then it wasn't as fun for me once I started losing. We take part in fun things like watching TV shows, going fishing, walks on the beach, all kinds of things that we can fill up our day with, fun things of this world. But Paul reminds Timothy to be careful of how much time and effort he puts into the good things of the world. Paul uses the illustration of the physical fitness again, and he points out the limitations of physical fitness. Not sure why, it doesn't tell us why he chose that illustration with Timothy. Maybe Timothy was one of those people who gets up in the morning and does a million sit-ups, you know, to get his six-pack. Or maybe Timothy just obsessed about the foods, you know, he was eating. He wanted to make sure he put the right foods in his body. I don't know. But he used that as the illustration. Christians are free to enjoy the good things of this world. He reminds Timothy that even though you can take part in those good things, they're only so good. People are limited in how strong they can become. Sickness and age are soon going to set in and render that good that you got not so good anymore. So, with that in mind, with this limitation of how good things of this world are, Paul tells Timothy that believers should seek godliness and bring that into everything they do and experience in this life. And why is that? Not only do we reap the benefits of godliness here and now, but we also reap the benefits later. When I get to heaven, doesn't matter how many sit-ups and push-ups I did, you know, on this side of the grave. It's absolutely irrelevant. But godliness is different. It helps us now and it helps us later. How hard is this godliness business? If you look at this, I mean, I'm asking people who know from experience, but the verses tell us how hard it is. Look at the terminology that Paul uses. He says you have to train. So that implies that this is a lifelong process. He also uses the phrase, we labor and strive. That sounds difficult. He also uses the term, he says, Timothy needs to listen and take hold of this fully. So as if it's so hard that we're often tempted to do it half-heartedly, right? Because, man, can I really put forth that much effort to be godly? Maybe I'll put in this much. But Paul tells Timothy to accept this fully. So he wants Timothy to hear the words, believe the words, and apply it with all of his might. Paul also encourages Timothy one more way. Even though this is going to be hard and a struggle for you, Timothy, as you go on to lead in Ephesus, God is not unaware of what you're going through. Jesus is our Savior and will bring us through the struggles. So even though being godly is difficult, believers should put hope in the living God, not in the rules or promises made by sinful man. Verse 11. Paul continues, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, this is Paul saying this to Timothy, until I come back and see you again, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So the things pointed out in verses 2, 3, and 7, they're not just good ideas for believers to follow, but are required for godliness. What we learn is that the authority and validity of spiritual leadership, as well as the gauge for appropriate personal behaviors, don't have anything to do with how old one is, but rather upon what Scripture teaches. Even though Timothy is young, Paul encourages him to not back down to intimidation, but instead he needed to preach boldly. In fact, it just caught me as I was reading that. He tells Timothy to read Scripture out in the public even. So let's talk about this intimidation. I think one way Timothy was feeling intimidated was because of how other people, especially older people, were treating him, how they were reacting to his leadership and their training. So there must have been some who despised or disrespected Timothy because Paul said that they looked down on him. We know that, what that phrase is. It's interesting, though, Paul says, don't let anybody look down on you. It's kind of a strange way to say it, I think, you know, personally. It hits me because, you know, how can we really stop someone else from thinking badly of us? You know, you can't like, get in their minds and change their attitudes. But I think Paul worded it that way for two reasons. One is, I think, when he said, don't let anyone look down on you, I think maybe Paul was telling Timothy to literally confront these people. But not just confront them physically, you know, punching them upside the head, but confront them through the truths of the faith, through Scripture. The other reason I think Paul might have said this to don't let them look down on you is he talks a lot about Timothy's own behavior. So by Timothy conducting himself in a consistent and godly way, that would then make him a credible witness of what he's talking about. And when critics see that you're being consistent with what you're saying and that the way you are living has a positive influence on your life, some, not all, but some might see that and then be less critical or even come to believe what you're talking about in the first place. So I said that Timothy was feeling intimidated in two ways. The first was intimidated from the older people, but I think he was also intimidated because of how he felt about himself. We all have unique personal characteristics and traits. There's just no getting around that. And we get into situations with people, and we all tend to mentally slot ourselves kind of in this pecking order in different situations. You know, in this situation, you might slot yourself here, and in this situation, you might kind of slot yourself here. And you use what you feel about yourself to help do that. It's a valid exercise in some cases because it helps you recognize, you know, what your qualifications really are, when you need to step out and be more forceful about something, and when maybe you need to kind of shut up and listen to somebody who knows more than you. So it's good in that sense. It helps us to not overstep our bounds. But in other cases like this one with Timothy, we do it out of timidity. Is that the timidity? Is that how you say that word? Okay, thank you. We do it because we're timid people sometimes. And we're afraid of offending people. So I think that was a characteristic that Timothy had. So not only was he younger, but I think he was timid too. So he had kind of two things going on against him. So how does Paul say to address that? How to overcome your timidity in a spiritual sense? How do you become bold? And Paul says the best way to do that, to overcome fear within his ministry, was to use the spiritual gift he had been given. Now, the gift isn't specifically mentioned in this passage. However, consider all this. Given the emphasis that Paul has made about the qualifications for church leadership that we've already talked about, the fact that Timothy was approved and sent by a group of church leaders, the fact that Timothy is being made leader of the church in Ephesus, and due to Paul instructing Timothy to teach, I think it's reasonable to assume that Timothy's gift had to do with wisdom, knowledge, teaching, or leadership, or some combination of those things. Paul does mention prophecy here and the involvement of elders when Timothy received this spiritual gift, but it's important to keep in mind that the gift itself didn't come from those spiritual leaders. You know, they didn't have something inside them, and then when they touched Timothy, that's how the gift physically was transferred. The Bible tells us the spiritual gifts come from God. They come from God alone and through his grace. Therefore, when believers use their spiritual gift because they were given by God, that puts them in the best position to be effective in ministry and increase confidence then in themselves and in God. So that's what using your spiritual gift does. I think about the time of year we're in. This is kind of funny. I'm going to talk about diets here for a second. We've all eaten a lot of food here recently, haven't we? Anybody, I shouldn't ask. That'd be, if I was going to say, is anybody going to go on a diet? But I won't ask that. That would let a cat out of the bag that we probably don't want let out. But when we start diets, one of the things we do is we write down our current weight, or we might. You know, we know what our weight is and we start a diet. And then we can kind of get on the scale and keep track of our progress over time. But another thing some people will do when they get ready to go on a diet is they'll take a picture of themselves. The before picture, right? And then you go on your diet and, you know, sometime down the road you'll take the after picture. This concept of taking these before and after photos, companies will, in organizations who are involved in diet programs, they'll do that. They'll use those. You'll see them on the commercials, right, on TV or on the internet. people know the benefits of being able to see results right before their eyes, before they embark on something. It helps, gives you confidence that what you're getting ready to do is really going to work. It's how it helps us in our confidence and in our ability to step out. So Paul reminds people, or reminds Timothy, that people are going to be watching his progress. Here's what he says, verse 15. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Think for a moment about the people that you've watched in your life. Any ideas come to mind? I remember when I was in junior high, sitting in the stands at a football game watching high school players play football. That helped motivate me. And then when I was in high school, I remember watching professional players on TV to help motivate me to become better myself. For Christians, it's okay to emulate godly people. Jesus lived in such a way as to be an example. Paul lived as an example. In fact, he even told Timothy to follow my example. And now Timothy is being encouraged to do the same thing, be an example to the believers. Believers are called to prove what the Bible says is true by their actions. It's good for us personally in this life, good for us in the next life, which I've already said, but it's also good for the people who are watching us. If they see that our actions are consistent with what the Bible says, that's good for them when they then incorporate those same beliefs and actions in their own life. Let's apply some of this to us. Or let's apply all of this to our lives. So what section? As believers, our number one goal should be to point to Jesus and what he has done. And how do we do that? Let's talk about a few things. So first, start with the understanding that everything God creates is inherently good. So enjoy life as much as possible and be thankful for the good things God has created. Sometimes Christians can be prudes, P-R-U-D-E, you know, like walking through life with a frown on their face, trying to be, you know, totally non-involved in the world and don't have any fun. But we can enjoy life. Paul says it. But even though we're going to enjoy life, remember to maintain a healthy balance between enjoying the good things of this world and building up treasure in heaven. So that helps point people to Jesus when we enjoy life. Number two, remember that as compared to God's creative goodness, the good things man creates always have negative side effects. So be leery when someone teaches spiritual concepts that result in people getting glory rather than God. I took it out of my notes because I was trying to save time, but I just think. Everything that man creates, he's got a good idea. He's got some problem he's trying to solve or something he's trying to make easier. But every time, bad happens with it. I mean, I'll just throw the internet, right? The internet is nice. You know, it can help us pull up a map to get from point A to point B. But bad things happen. People have driven into rivers and died because of that technology, right? Think about it. Everything that man creates has bad in it. So when you hear teachers teaching ideas that originate in the minds of man, that ought to give you a clue right there. Something's wrong. False teachers believe God is pleased with people who choose to live with inconveniences involving carefully selected aspects of their lives. But that's not what pursuing godliness is all about. False teachers fail to grasp what really pleases God. It's not achieved by making sacrifices and carefully carved out portions of our lives. It requires sacrifice of one's complete self. To be godly, a person must acknowledge and submit to all aspects of God, his characteristics, what he does, and what he desires. A godly person sacrifices his or her entire life, all thoughts, desires, and behaviors to God. So are these false teachers focused on a couple things? Bible says something quite a bit different. Here's what Paul said in Romans. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Third point. The pursuit of godliness should be done within the context of the completed work of Christ, not on our performance. Mankind has always and inherently believed that we become acceptable to God based upon what we do or what we don't do. And this is kind of my opinion talking here, but I think throughout much of church history, the false teaching pendulum in this area was on the side of legalism, either requiring certain religious duties to be performed, certain rituals, or abstaining from certain things, so like these false teachers here. However, doesn't it seem that over the past, let's say, 20 years, that the false teaching pendulum has gone the other direction, swung to the other side? Now we hear that it's supposedly Christ-like to allow and encourage behaviors that God has specifically commanded against. But either way, both of those are rooted in the fact that man's performance is what's popular. In the case of, I think, where this new pendulum has gone, where people in the church, especially people outside the church, but people in the church are saying, yeah, you can take part in these sinful behaviors that the Bible says you shouldn't, it's still rooted in man's ability. It's just kind of a different ability. This ability now that they're focusing on is man's ability to be open-minded, to throw off these outdated principles from the Bible and instead embrace these new ideas that the world is offering. So it's based upon man again. It's just a different way of doing it. But regardless, whether it's the false teaching that Paul is talking about to Timothy or what we kind of see going on before our eyes, both of them underestimate the completed work of Christ. If people ignore or encourage sin, like what we kind of see happening in the church today, then tell me why Christ even had to die on the cross at all. If things are no longer sinful, what was the purpose of Jesus having to come to this earth to die on the cross? It makes no sense. So to change something that God had said sinful and say, now it's not sinful, you are just taking the birth, death, and resurrection of Christ and tossing it out the window. In Hebrews, there's that kind of controversial verse that says, you know, I just lost it. I think it's Hebrews 11 where it says, when you can keep on sinning, no sacrifice for sin is left. Well, that's what you're doing by continuing on in this sin. You're saying, I don't need Christ. I can just do what I want. Regardless of what kind of false teaching we encounter, whether it's the legalism or the acceptism, we need to take heed of Paul's warning in Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Number four, be on the lookout for false teachers. They began immediately after the church began, but Scripture tells us that as time goes on, it's going to become more and more prevalent. Jesus said that many are going to come claiming that I am the Christ. Now, the word Christ, Jesus wasn't saying that people are necessarily going to come saying that they're Jesus himself. They're not necessarily going to claim that, but by claiming that they're the Christ, there are people who are claiming that they have the answers. They have this Messiah-like knowledge or ability, and that's going to happen, and it's going to continue on through the end of time, or through the end of until Christ comes back. So be on the lookout for false teachers. Another way that we point to Christ. Five, be bold and use your spiritual gift. We're all, like we said, born with these certain personality traits, things that make us tick or are happy. Pair that up with your gift. In fact, I would argue that probably your gift is already connected to that. You know, God says that that he wants to give you the desires of your heart. So use your spiritual gift and be happy about it. You know, go down that avenue. Use the traits that God has given you in ministry. Overcome hesitancy and fear. Instead, act in faith, love, power, and self-control. Lastly, to point to Christ, we obviously have to be good students of the Bible. So figure out what Scripture clearly teaches and stick to it. I'm not sure about you, but I've come across Christians who are just as gullible as non-Christians when it comes to hearing some fancy idea and falling for it, especially in the area of Christianity. The Bible contains the fully revealed will of God, and we should limit what we believe to that. Don't look for another will of God from any other book or from the lips of man. Don't waste your time on concepts or stories that cannot be proven in Scripture. Knowing and following the things God has revealed in the Bible is healthy for us. Scripture has a victorious answer to every worry, stress, difficulty, sin, challenge, and enemy you face. Everything you are struggling with at this moment, there is a Scripture that either directly or indirectly relates to it. It tells you how to measure your progress and how to address that problem. So being faithful followers of God's Word helps us in this life and earn rewards in the next. And so all those six things help us to point to Christ. So that's what we should do in 2023. Let's be good pointers, right? Point at the right thing. we'll pray, and then we'll sing one last song. Father, thank you for 1 Timothy chapter 4. We thank you that you used a guy like Paul who was able to write things like this for us to understand. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's role in that, the words were exactly what you wanted written. We're thankful that there was a guy like Timothy who was willing to be taught, willing to step out in a scary situation, but was going to use the gifts that he had been giving. And the way that you made him to be a leader in Ephesus, we pray that we would take these things that Paul said to Timothy to heart in our own lives, that we would apply them in this new year as we try to be good stewards of your word and to point people in the direction of Jesus Christ. Thank you again.